trust that you will allow me to express my appreciation for the very warm welcome that Martin has given to me. It is a joy to be with you. I bring greetings from my fellow elders and from the fellowship of my church in Emmanuel Baptist Church in Coconut Creek in Florida. You've all wondered what a Floridian accent sounds like. I better explain the fact that I am not American. I'm not Scottish, although I've lived in Scotland for 35 years. But I was born and raised in the city of Liverpool in England. At one point, Pastor Errol Hulse was my mother's pastor, so it's nice to have fellowship with him once again. But it is a joy to be with you, and I pray that God will bless us as we worship him together, as we sit under the word of God together. Now, if you have a copy of the scriptures available with you, let me invite you to turn with me to the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, and I want us to read the first chapter. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us, you also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly toward you. For we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. Now I trust you will understand even to the end, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. And in this confidence I intended to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you, and be helped by you on my way to Judea. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? All the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul, that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. Many of you will remember the point in Moses' life in the book of Exodus, chapter 33, where Moses came before God with this remarkable request. He asked the Lord to show him more of his glory. Now, when you remember, the man who is making that request is the man who has been blessed so mightily by God. God had appeared to him at the backside of the desert in the midst of the burning bush. The Lord had blessed Moses in bringing the people out of Egypt. They had the symbols of God's presence with them in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. God had manifested his power and his providence in delivering them from their enemies. He gave them manna from heaven. He gave them water from the rock. Moses had witnessed something of the glory of the Lord in the giving of the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. At the time that he received those commandments, you will remember that he heard of the sinfulness of the Israelites. They had engaged in an act of idolatry and debauchery as he was absent from them in the mountain. And you remember that at that time Moses pitched the tabernacle outside the camp, far off from the camp. And then we are told that when Moses went out of the camp and made his way to the tabernacle, all the Israelites stood at the door of their tents, and they worshipped God as Moses wended his way to the tabernacle. And then they witnessed an amazing sight, that the cloudy pillar descended, and it remained at the door of the tabernacle. And we are told that God came, and God spoke with Moses face to face, as a man speaks with his friend. And then we are given some of the details of that astonishing conversation. Moses unburdens his heart before the Lord, revealing to God his utter weariness. He is grieved by what the people had said and what they had done. He is anxious about what will happen to them in the future and whether he himself could manage to continue as their leader. Well, he received the assurance from the Lord that God would continue to be with him and that the Lord would give him rest. And then Moses makes this ultimate plea. "I beseech you," he said, "I beseech you, show me your glory." Now it is interesting, the answer that he received, that God said that he would make all of his goodness to pass before him, and that he would proclaim the name of the Lord before him. And then Moses was hidden in the cleft of a rock, whilst the glory of the Lord passed him by. And he was only allowed to see the afterglow of that glory. Now Moses received that vision of glory when he was in the midst of a period of extreme discouragement and painful criticism within the service of God. And it is often in the service of God that the glory of God is seen at its highest, at its greatest, in those deep, dark, painful experiences. Christ is often seen at his most glorious, with the backcloth of the storm behind him. That is why, from time to time, God allows us in the service of God to be brought to an end of ourselves, so that we may see something of his glory in the midst of what we go through. Now this is the theme that I want to follow with you for these few days, and this is the reason why I want to focus on 2 Corinthians, so that we might see something of the glory of the Lord. I have 3 sessions allocated to me. I don't know how the timing came about that I am in the first session now and then the last session this evening, both sessions after you've enjoyed a wonderful meal. So I've got to keep you awake. It's wonderful to have eye contact with your congregation. You're all aware of the you'll be aware of the ditty which says, "The colour of my pastor's eyes I cannot well define, for when he prays, he closes his, and when he preaches, I close mine." Well, I hope I'll be able to stop you from closing your eyes this morning. In this first session, I want to consider with you something of the glory of the Lord in the face of criticism. And then we shall go on this evening to look at the glory of the Lord in the midst of discouragement. And then tomorrow to consider something of the glory of the Lord in the life of Christian service. Now, in order to understand more fully what Paul is speaking about in this whole section of the letter, which is taken up with Christian ministry and Christian service, it's important that we understand something of the context in which this whole letter was written. I want you to bear in mind something of the relationship that the apostle had with the Corinthians at this particular point. The apostle was experiencing and suffering the most profound heartaches as a result of what these Corinthians were saying to him and what they were saying about him. Those sufferings were personal, they were pastoral, and they were painful. Now, most of you will know that there seems to be a time lapse between the writing of 1 Corinthians and the writing of 2 Corinthians. And during that time lapse, Timothy had visited Corinth. And he had brought news of the church back to Paul, who was in Ephesus. And Timothy has told him that whilst there are some improvements in the church situation in Corinth, there are other areas which give cause for great concern. It seems most likely that Paul went back to Corinth after this news had come back to him from Timothy, and he went for a brief period which he says he found painful. He refers to a visit that he has made after his initial visit to Corinth when the church was born. He tells us in chapter 2 that he went back, he had spoken to them with great boldness and great plainness of speech, and as he is writing this letter, he is planning to go back for a third time. So between the first visit when he evangelized Corinth and this proposed visit, there had been a painful visit. He went with a confrontation in the name of God to tell these people of their spiritual peril. Now, that painful visit clearly cost him a great deal. After that, he probably wrote a very frank letter to them. He refers to it in chapter 7 at verse 8, referring there to a letter which we do not have. So behind this letter of 2 Corinthians, there lies another letter which is no longer extant. And it does seem clear from chapter 1 and verse 15 that he had made plans to visit them. And then, for some reason, he had changed his plans. That change of mind was something that was legitimate. It wasn't simply a whim on his part. And so the Corinthians were now upset that he had done this, and so they were accusing him of vacillating. And in chapter 1, he explains to them why he did not come. And then he assures them that his intentions were true, that he wanted to visit them, but he didn't come to them at that time because he wanted to spare them. Had he gone to them at that time, he would have come with stricture and with censure and with painful words, and so he says it was better that he did not go. So having heard the accusations of insincerity and of falsehood and of lack of integrity, he has to answer them. And so he says in verse 19, "Are we the kind of people who say yes and no and don't keep our word?" Because that is precisely what they were saying to one another about him. Do you not think that it is a significant thing in a fallen world where sin has so debased language into a vehicle of falsehood instead of a vehicle of truth, that people cannot simply say something and other people will believe them? The tendency is so often there, even within the redeemed human heart, to put the worst construction on any given set of circumstances. And I'm sure you will have found that in your own lives and ministry. Paul said, I had every intention of visiting, but legitimately had to change my plans. Oh, their reaction was, you see, he's not a man of his word. He says one thing, he means another. He says one thing, he does another. And the Corinthians seem to have been particular geniuses for taking a set of circumstances and putting the worst construction upon them. And I'm sure you have experienced that from time to time. And that then becomes the parent of criticism, and of slander, and of pain, and of sorrow, and heartache, and damage, and destruction, and it can spread widely. It can lead to the most profound discouragement in the work of God, so that we become depressed, we become disheartened, we become downcast as a result of it. Things can be said to us, and things can be said about us that are extremely painful and hard to hear and to bear. These things were personal. They were directed right at Paul. And those personal things were very, very painful. And that can happen to you in your ministry. The very people that you minister to can be very personal, and they can be very painful and hurtful in the things that they say. They can be insensitive and callous, and at times they can be even cruel. And sometimes your people can speak to you and about you as if you were not even a Christian, let alone a minister of the gospel. Now that is what was happening to the Apostle Paul here. They were raising the whole question of the integrity of the man of God. They were raising the question of his integrity in his service. They were raising the question of his apostolic authority. And Paul recognized that that situation needed to be dealt with and settled once and for all. So you begin to gather something of the atmosphere of the relationship between the apostle and this church in Corinth at this time. An atmosphere where these people, being in this strange position of looking for opportunities to criticize him and to slander him. And he sees it as a festering sore of resentment, which is suppurating, it's spreading its poison everywhere. So that's the background to the letter. And that is why Paul had to defend his apostleship and his ministry and his integrity. So it is the saddest of all Paul's letters. It is written in the form of an apologia. Here is the strange position of this great apostle having to explain himself to these people who under God had received their salvation through his ministry. Well, that's the situation that he is in, and he is writing to them, telling them that he wants to reassure them. And so, as we read in that first chapter, he tells them that he is not a vacillating friend who doesn't keep his word. Nor is he a domineering tyrant who is lording it over them. That's what he's saying in verse 22 and 23 and 24. He is saying that he is a faithful, loving pastor. His whole life, his spiritual well-being, are bound up with these people. My joy, he says, is your joy. My sorrows are your sorrows. Your sorrows are my sorrows. That's what it means to be a pastor. Your life is bound up with your people, just as this man's was. So he is writing this letter to them, out of this situation. And some of the experiences he is doubtless referring to in this first chapter, where he speaks about trouble and affliction, obviously feeling the need for comfort. If you look, for example, from verse 3 to verse 7, I think the word comfort and consolation are mentioned 10 times, just in those few verses. And that is often the need of those of us who are in the ministry. We simply want a bit of comfort and a bit of consolation. Of course, that's one of the blessings of a conference like this, that you can come to a place where you receive encouragement and consolation and comfort. You can find a healing balm from your soul. And there is a great deal of comfort, is there not, in comparison, in realizing when you listen to other people, well, my situation is not nearly as bad as theirs. But we all know what the apostle is speaking about here. He says in verse 8, we were so utterly and unbearably crushed that we despaired even of life. Now that affliction was not just a physical bodily affliction. He is speaking about the news that he had received from Corinth. So you begin to understand what he's going through. Look at what he says in chapter 2 and verse 4. Out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears. Look at what he says in that amazing passage in chapter 4 and at verse 8. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Now that is what being a Christian and being in the Christian ministry is all about. And the thing, my dear brethren and sisters, about this letter that is so helpful is to see how did Paul react to those things. Because you see, it is in your responses and your reactions. These are of paramount importance when you are under this kind of pressure. And Paul's responses and reactions are a paradigm. They are a model for our own reactions and our own responses when we are going through a situation like this. So there is a great deal of encouragement in this epistle for our own situation, our own lives, our own ministry and service. So within this background and context of painful, personal, pastoral suffering, he now says what he does say to them. Now, anyone who is serving God as a leader of the Church of Jesus Christ should always make a study of the Apostle Paul. His life is a model for spiritual leadership. And I want to draw your attention to the fact that part of the problem that he was dealing with here was the problem of criticism. And anyone who steps into the arena of Christian leadership must be prepared to pay a price. True Christian leadership exacts a heavy toll on a man. And very often, the more effective the leadership, the higher the price that he will have to pay. The leader must soon face the fact that he will be the target of the stinging darts of the enemy. And one of the vital requirements in Christian leadership is to have a thick skin, and also to have a deaf ear and one blind eye. Some occupations have built-in hazards. If you are a coal miner, a deep-sea diver, an oil rig worker, or a steeplejack, you know that there are built-in hazards. And contrasted with those, the work of the pastoral ministry would appear to have no danger at all. Not many of you would be refused insurance cover because of the high danger risk in your job. No insurance company would refuse you insurance cover. But the ministry is one of the most hazardous of all callings and professions. And I use that word profession guardedly. The devil hates the spirit-filled minister with an intensity second only to that which he feels towards the Son of God. An effective, Christ-like minister is a threat to the devil's dominion. And a godly Christian minister is a constant reminder to the devil of his coming overthrow. Satan knows that the downfall of a man of God is a strategic victory. And so he doesn't rest day or night from devising all kinds of snares and of pitfalls. And many marriages of Christian pastors have perished on this rock over the past 10 years. It seems to be the target of the enemy again and again and again to bring about a breach in the marriage of a pastor and his wife. That's why it is good for you pastors' wives to be here at this conference. The only conference I've ever been to where the wives are included. And I'll be embarrassed to tell my wife that when I go back, especially when she knows where we're staying. But one of the most effective and long-term weapons that the devil will use is this weapon of insidious criticism. Sooner or later in the work of the ministry, you will receive a hard knock. And some of you will get so many that you will cease to expect anything else. And the hard knocks are of different kinds. Some arise from the circumstances of life, the inevitable conditions in which we work, and no blame can be attached to them. Accidents can happen. Mistakes can be made. Disappointments arise, and they deal us a hard blow, but they are not the hardest blows that can come to us. There is no ill will behind them. It's nobody's fault, really. It is a wound, it's a deep wound perhaps, but it is a clean wound. It doesn't have any pus or poison in it, and it will heal in time. But the most difficult wounds, and the ones that so often refuse to heal, and the ones which take a constant toll on your health and strength, are the wounds that are deliberately given. The thrust was meant to be a thrust. The injury was consciously and cruelly aimed at us. These are the wounds that have venom in them. And they hurt and they burn and they throb and they fester. I have seen some pastors broken under criticism. Totally broken. I have literally seen a pastor's wife carried out of the church manse in a straitjacket into a mental institution where she is still trying to recover to this day as a result of a man receiving criticism in the church. And many pastors' wives suffer a great deal of stress through the critics in the church aiming their wounds at their husband. And how many pastors' children have been disillusioned and repelled by the treatment that their parents receive at the hands of a congregation. And many a noble life has been blasted as a result of being at the receiving end of cruel criticism, and many a reputation has been lost. Now, the hardest part of such criticism is when it comes to us from those who are near and dear to us. Psalm 55 and verse 12. For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, my equal, my companion, and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng. Now the important thing for us to know is, how do I cope with criticism? And I don't stand before you as an authority on the subject. I am as vulnerable as any man here. And I need daily help as much as any of you in this area in knowing how to cope with criticism. Maybe I should put some parameters here. I didn't intend to say this, but I will. I'm just thinking of the recording here. If my church in Florida hears what I'm saying, they may think, well, he must feel we're all against him. But they're not. I have a wonderful relationship in the church where I am. That was not the case in two other churches. I had to leave a church without house or home on one occasion. And I want to say this to you young men who are anticipating going into the pastoral ministry. It doesn't have to be like this. It doesn't have to be like this. Sometimes men are married to congregations and it is a happy marriage for years, throughout the whole of their ministry. And some of you may be in churches like that, and you must thank God for that. But sad to say, this kind of thing is often the case. And so you need to be aware that this is an arena into which God may place you, and you may experience what we're looking at here. And your humility and your spirituality will nowhere be seen more clearly than in the manner that you accept criticism and in the way that you react to it. So let me give you some practical suggestions which you may wish to take up for discussion. One or two things that I've found helpful in my own pastoral ministry. And the first is that criticism of the right kind is something that we all stand in need of. Proverbs 4 and verse 13 speaks of an old and foolish king who will no more be admonished. And what that verse is saying is that a foolish king feels that he is beyond admonition, beyond being constructively criticized, and after years of giving orders, he can no longer entertain the notion that he should take advice from other people. His word for so long has been law, and to him right is synonymous with his will, and wrong means anything that is contrary to his wishes. Now there is a real danger of that kind of thing within the pastoral ministry. That is especially so if you are a sole elder within a congregation, that you feel that you are beyond reproach, that you are beyond admonition or reproof or genuine and sincere criticism, that in the pulpit you are 6 feet above reproach. Well, you need to have constructive criticism. And that is why your wife is so important. You need a wife that will tell you. Oh, I know you don't like your wife to tell you, do you? Dear, you've used that word 5 times this morning. Can you not think of another word? Well, you don't like to be told. Your tie was halfway round your neck when you were preaching this morning. Well, you don't like to be told. But you need a wife who will criticize you constructively. And you do need to be able to receive constructive criticism. Whenever you are at the receiving end of criticism, don't immediately jump to your own defense. Try and ascertain, is this criticism valid or is it not? If the criticism is false, then ultimately it can do you little or no harm. But if it is true, then you need to listen to it and you need to do something about it. And then when you are reproved or criticized, try to pay no attention to the source from which it comes. That's difficult. Don't ask yourself the question whether this is an enemy or a friend that is reproving you. Don't try and say, well, of course, these are the grumblers in my congregation and you just expect it from them. But my supporters in the congregation, they would never say a thing like that. Don't try and ascertain or take notice of the source. Because your enemy is often of greater value to you than a friend. Because your enemy is not influenced by sympathy or by friendship. And very often your friends will not tell you what you need to hear because they want to retain your friendship. So listen to what they're saying. And keep your heart open to receive the correction of the Lord. And be prepared to receive the Lord's chastisement regardless of whoever it is that holds the whip. So try and be as objective as you can. Now that does not mean that you simply lie down and take everything that people throw at you. That's why 2 Corinthians was written. Paul wasn't just going to let them throw everything at him. You don't have to simply say, oh, well, I have to take this. It's my Christian responsibility to bear with this. No, no. You don't need to be a doormat. But you listen to what they say. And it doesn't mean that when they ruffle your carnal feathers, that you turn round and peck their eyes out. That's not a spiritual response. Now, that is why this epistle is so helpful. Because in Paul's reactions and responses, you have a paradigm for yourself. Look at what he says in verse 1.
Paul,
an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia. Do you notice what he's doing? Right at the very outset of this difficult letter, he is establishing at the outset his authority. And he introduces himself to this church as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Authority was vital for him. It was vital for these Corinthians to know that he was a man who had apostolic authority. And authority is vital for you in your ministry. If you are facing discouragement, to be conscious of your own authority, you need to be reminded of your own calling to the ministry. And there are two things mentioned in that first verse which anchored this man in his calling. And the first is the will of God, and the second is the church of God. And these are the two anchors that give him stability in his ministry. He was an apostle. He was who he was and what he was and where he was by the will of God. That mattered to him more than anything else in the world. Now, when you are under pressure and when the storm is blowing with all kinds of criticisms of the kind that Paul is experiencing here, then lay hold of this if you can. The one thing that matters above all else is that you are able to know that you are in the center of the will of God. So that when Satan is unleashing all his attacks against you, you know that where you are and what you are is because you are in the will of God. The will of God is a great anchor for the soul in the times of criticism and discouragement. It is a great anchor when you are face to face when all these people are saying about you. Now, the other thing that anchored this man was the fact that it was God's church that he was engaged in building. It was God's church that he cared about. It was God's church in Corinth. It was not a human institution. Both of these great anchors depend upon this. Paul is not an apostle by human choice. He's not an apostle by self-appointment. He is there by the will of God. And the church that he is building is not a human institution fashioned by human initiative or human wisdom. It is the church of God. It is God who is building it. It is God who is engaged in building this church. And it is God who has appointed the apostle to be his servant there in that place. So to those of you who are discouraged, let me encourage you to take hold of those two anchors for your soul. And that is how you will come to see something of the glory of God in your life. In the midst of all the criticisms, the opposition, the frustration, you know those times when you are crying out, how in God's name are these people going to answer on the day of judgment? The one thing at that time that really matters to you is that God has set you down there in that place. And you are not there by your own choice. And that this church is his church. It is not your own doing. You are there in the will of God. And there you stay until God gives you permission to leave. Now, because it is God's church and not your church or their church, God will honor you. And he will see you through. And he will ultimately reveal his glory to you if you remain faithful to him. So Paul was an apostle by the will of God to the church of God, and that is what kept him going at Corinth. Do you remember in Acts chapter 18 when he came to Corinth? He was in the midst of a great deal of persecution. They opposed him, they reviled him, he shook his garments, he went into the house of justice. He was so discouraged that the Lord came to him and spoke to him. And the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, saying, "Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set upon thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." Now, where did Paul get the courage to help him to go on? Undoubtedly, he got the courage from the knowledge that he is there in the will of God, and he is seeking to build up the church of God. And that is vital for us to grasp in the times of criticism and opposition. Now, you will notice from verse 3 onwards some of the words that he uses which describe a little bit of the nature and the depth of those sufferings, what they were doing to him. In verse 4, he uses the word tribulation or affliction. In verse 6, affliction. Verse 8, trouble or affliction. Verse 5 and 6, suffering. In verse 8, he speaks about being pressed out of measure, unbearably crushed. The word for the affliction means literally being under pressure. Now that is the idea that is being described in verse 8 there. Now some of that may have been physical. In chapter 11 he does speak about his physical sufferings. And in verse 28 of chapter 11 he speaks about the daily pressure of his anxiety for all of the churches. There is an appalling record of the combination of physical suffering that this man went through. So ask yourself the question, have I ever been through anything like that? There is comfort by comparison. And then he says, together with all of that, there is my care for the churches. The pressure of being pressed down and crushed by the load of pastoral care and pastoral concern for the people. And it was of such a nature, says the apostle, that he came to the point where he is saying to God, "Oh God, this is going to crush me." Have you ever felt anything like that in your ministry? It is painful at times to serve God. And many people who are not engaged in it know little or nothing about it. They don't know the pain or the cost. Now, when that kind of thing happens to you, when it is an agony of pain to keep on, try and remember this. What kind of fruit is all that suffering going to produce? What kind of fruit is that going to produce? Jesus said, "Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it will bring forth much fruit." And I have been in a situation that many of you are in, where you have to come to the conclusion that you are being called upon by God to sink your life into some obscure situation, and you've got to bury yourself there so that fruit might come to the glory of God. One of the great works on Christian sanctification that has ever been written was written by a man named James Fraser of Allness in Scotland, northeast corner of Scotland. You can find the story of James Fraser. You can get his copy of Sanctification. Soli Deo Gloria have published it. But you will find his life story written by Dr. John Kennedy of Dingwall. Kennedy had a book entitled The Days of the Fathers in Rossshire, and the fathers are these men of God that ministered in Rossshire in the northeastern part of Scotland. Now, James Fraser was a remarkable man of God. I remember reading his life story in bed one night, and I had to dig my wife and wake her up and say, "Listen to this." And James Fraser loved God, he loved his people, he was a faithful pastor. But Dr. Kennedy says this, "A cold, hard, callous, indifferent woman was his wife. She neither loved God nor him. She starved him. She wouldn't allow him any heat in his study. His parishioners, when he went out on his pastoral visitations, they would leave little parcels of food for him because they knew the kind of life that he lived in the manse. In his study, she kept him in the dark. She would not allow him any coal for the fire. James Fraser would put his overcoat on in the dark winter evenings. He would walk up and down in the dark with his hands outstretched. He wore a hole in either wall of his study, walking up, feeling the wall, walking back, feeling the wall, in order to keep warm, in order to meditate on the things of God. He was once at a presbytery meeting, godless ministers, and one of the ministers, knowing the kind of wife that he had, said, "I would like to propose a toast." And he said, "I will propose a toast to our wives." And he looked at James Fraser, and he said, "You'll be able to drink to this one, won't you?" And James Fraser said, "Yes," he said, "I'll drink to that one." "Why," they said, "how can you possibly drink to that, knowing the kind of wife that you've got?" And James Fraser made this remark. He said, "My wife has done me more good than all of your wives put together." And they said, "How can you say that?" He said, "My wife has driven me to my knees 5 times every day." Well, if you want to read about sanctification, read it from a man like James Fraser. He knows what it is to suffer. Paul suffered physical suffering, certainly, but they were spiritual and emotional also. And that leads me to consider with you the posture from which he speaks about these things and from which he faces these things, because it is full of significance. And you find that in verse 3. He's got the two anchors, the ground sheet anchors for his soul, the will of God, the church of God. But now, how does he react and respond? Well, look at what he says. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble." Now, what is he doing? He is literally eulogizing. He is speaking well of God. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus." He is worshipping God. That is the posture from which he faces his discouragements and from which he bears these criticisms. Now that, my brethren in the ministry, is the biblical pattern from the patriarch Job downwards. Job suffered so much in terms of personal, physical sufferings from every direction. His friends didn't understand him. His wife didn't understand him. His wife said to him, "Curse God and die." And we are told that Job arose and rent his robes and shaved his head and fell upon the ground and worshipped and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Now that is the posture from which our sufferings and our discouragements must be met. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And my brethren, there is no greater test than this. It is the only safe posture when you are suffering. Whatever you are suffering, hurtful criticism from other people, if it is physical anguish, if it is tragedy in your family, if it is disaster, if it is bereavement, if it's spiritual pain, whatever it might be, the only safe place from which to face those kind of things is the posture of worship. For the simple reason that the only place where you can be delivered from self-pity and from bitter criticism yourself is in the place of worship. As far as I am concerned, knowing my own makeup and constitution and the things that I have gone through, These are the two dangerous attitudes that constantly affect me at this point. And the first is bitterness, usually toward other people, but sometimes toward God. When you have seen your wife on the verge of a nervous breakdown because of the criticism that is leveled at you, and when you have seen your children broken, sometimes it's very difficult not to be bitter. And I confess before you that I went for a whole year with a bitter spirit. I'm not proud of it, but it was there. And it took a great deal to get out of it. And the other danger is self-pity. Why me? Why me? And it's easy to respond and to react in a manner which is unkind and unworthy and unspiritual. And so you answer back in a similar spirit. You're anxious to defend yourself from any kind of criticism, and you begin to forget that you are not wrestling against flesh and blood. You are wrestling against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. But when you come to the place of worship, where you can say, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," then you can be delivered from that pitfall. So, brethren, maintain the posture of worship. Recognize who you are and what you are in the sight of God. And remember that this is the way that the Master went. And this is the way that he calls his servants to follow him. So that is Paul's responses. He is a paradigm, a model for us. Maintain the posture of worship. But that leads me on to say something else about the fruit of Paul's sufferings. And you see it here in two directions. First of all, in verse 3, the fruit of the sufferings for himself. Did you notice what he says? "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then notice how he describes him. "The Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." Where would you be if Paul had never written that? How did Paul come to write that? It's a very interesting description of God. But it's revealing to us, you see, that all that he has gone through has brought to him a wonderfully rich knowledge of the glory of God. Paul is revealing to us here that what he is going through and what he has gone through, it has driven him in upon God so that he might find solace and comfort in the character of God in an altogether new way. And the evidence of that is seen from verse 3 onward. He's explored something of the glories of the character of God in his sufferings. He's been driven in unto God. And as he's been driven in unto God, he has discovered that he is not only the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, but he is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. But what does he mean when he says that he is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? It's important for us to recognize in what way he has discovered that. He is saying that he has found him to be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ in our Lord's manhood. That's the point that he is making. Our blessed Savior speaks about his Father in these terms. He speaks about my God and your God. My God, why have you forsaken me? I go to my God and to your God, to my Father and your Father. So God is not only the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ in an eternal sense, that he is the eternal Father of the eternal Son, who with the eternal Spirit is one God over all things and blessed forever. He is also the God of the Lord Jesus Christ in our Lord's human frame and form. That's what Paul is saying. Do you see the profound significance of this? It means that our Lord Jesus Christ found his solace in God.
He proved the glories of the Godhead in himself, in his human nature, in his frailties, in his sufferings, in his sorrows. So Paul is pointing us to the great paradigm. He is blessing the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the pattern for you in discovering the glories of the fatherhood of God in the midst of your sufferings. That's what Jesus did. And you notice how he discovers the riches, further riches of the character of God, the Father of mercies. I believe it could be translated the fountain of all mercies. Isn't it an interesting name? And it is in the sufferings of life that you will discover who God is. It is in the sufferings of life that you discover who your earthly friends are. It's in your times of need that some will abandon you. And others will disappoint you, and others will grieve you. And true friendship is often manifested in the times when love and loyalty matter most. When you want love and loyalty from your friends, that is when their friendship is tested to the uttermost. And you will have a revelation given to you of the nature of their friendship when you are going through these kinds of trials. Now, that is what Paul is discovering here. It's as if he is saying, I never knew how rich and how tender God's mercies could be until this happened to me. Did he find little mercy from other people? I believe that he did. But now he says he has looked to God, and he has discovered God to be the Father and the fountain of mercy. It is a wonderful thing to be bathed in the mercy of God like that. God was never so precious to this man as when he was going through all of this. And the divine light and the divine life shone in him and through him as never before at this time. And that is often the case with the suffering servants of the Lord. Study the life of Moses and Joseph and David and Elijah and Stephen and so on. The onlooker and the outsider looks at these people, and the problems of the sufferings of God's people are often a difficulty for the outsider, but it is seldom a problem to the person who is suffering, because they are proving that he is the God of all comfort. He is the Father of all mercies. Now, there is an interesting idea in that word comfort. It is the same word for one who is called alongside to help. Very same word that Jesus used for the comforter, the paraclete. So that he's saying that God is the one who, when his children are in the midst of discouragement, trial, tribulation, and distress, he is the paraclete. He is the comforter. He is there at your side. Now, if you have known a real trial, and if you've known what it is to have real suffering and opposition, you will know what it is to have somebody who is just there. It's not so much that they do anything, it's not so much that they say anything, it's just that they are there, and their very presence is a comfort. They are there. Now, Paul says, multiply that by infinity. So here is God in all the riches of his grace and mercy. He looks down upon you, his child. He sees all your afflictions. And he flies, as it were, from heaven in order to stand by your side at that particular moment. And he becomes to you the God of all comfort. And he is more than that. Look at what he says in verse 9. He is the God who raises the dead. And we shall see again, perhaps tomorrow, that in a sense the New Testament measures everything by the resurrection. It always appeals to the resurrection. The New Testament says, if God has done that which he has done in Jesus Christ, and which he will do one day for all of his people, there is not one lesser thing that he cannot do for you. That is the measure for you. If you feel that you are not adequate for this situation, for this trial, for this tribulation, Paul says, well, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, so that we should not trust in ourselves, but that we should trust in the God who raises the dead. So all of these things, says Paul, have been allowed so that he would not rely upon himself, but that he would rely more and more on this God. Now, my dear brethren and sisters, that is what God is teaching you. In your time of anxiety and pressure and discouragement, when you go through all of these things, God is easing you away from your own self-confidence and self-reliance, and he is making you rely on him who is the one who raises the dead. Well, why rely on yourself when there is a God who can raise the dead? That is why he says in verse 7, "Our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of the sufferings, you shall be also of the consolation." Look at verse 10. "He delivered us from so great a death. He does deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver." Now, all of these things are what we need to let God carve into our hearts and into our minds in the days of discouragement. Do you remember when Paul reached the point at Troas? He mentions it in chapter 2 at verse 12. That as a result of the criticisms, he says that he had no heart for the work. The great apostle? Is this Paul? "I had no heart for the work." That's a terrible thing to happen. Have you never felt like that? Have you never woken up on a Lord's Day morning and you had no heart for the work? I tell you, I went through a period when I was driving to church for a whole year and I didn't want to go because I knew what I would find there. No heart for the work. That's what the critics can do in a church. That's these gossipers, these backbiters. They can bring a man to a point where he no longer has any heart for the work, and his spirit is crushed. Trouble, dissension, and you're just crushed. If you know anything of the life of Thomas Boston, read some of the things that Thomas Boston had to suffer from people in his congregation. And then read some of the sufferings that Thomas Boston had to live through. Thomas Boston buried 6 of his 10 children. How would you like to do that? It's an astonishing catalogue of trials. Well, what is Paul's answer to that? "We trust in a God who raises the dead." If the epistle to the Romans is expounding to us the doctrine of the cross, and if 1 Corinthians applies the doctrine of the cross to the practical life of the church, then surely 2 Corinthians is showing us the doctrine of the cross being worked out in our own personal individual life. Here is the doctrine of the cross being worked out in your life in the ministry, so that as you go through these situations and circumstances that touch you at the deepest places, what is happening? They are doing something to you. What are they doing? They are bringing forth fruit in the likeness of Christ. So that is what Paul discovered. There was fruit to him. He discovered new depths, new dimensions of the character and of the attributes and the love and grace of God. But then it also brought forth fruit for the Corinthians. Paul says that all of this has been worked into his character for them. That's what he's saying, surely, in verse 4. "So that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God." In other words, when you have gone through all of these trials, Paul is saying, you will then have a greater ministry because you will know where to take people. You will know where to take people to find comfort when they are going through it, because you've found that comfort for yourself. And one of the great fruits of your sufferings is that you will have a new ministry. There will be a new dimension to your ministry. And that new dimension will be seen in the lives of other people. Look at what he says in verse 5. For the sufferings of Christ abound in us. As the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and for your salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. If we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast. We know that as you partake of the suffering, you also will partake of the consolation. So what he's saying here is you must never fall into the trap of interpreting your experiences of God solely in terms of yourself. If ever in the universe of God there was a man who lived for other people, it was the Apostle Paul. His ministry was always for other people. You think of the treatment that he received from these other people, not just the Gentiles at Corinth. Think of the treatment he received from the Jews. Wherever he went, the Jews opposed him. They persecuted him. They stoned him almost to death. But what does he say? My heart's desire and prayer to God is that Israel might be saved. That they might be saved. That is the doctrine of the cross in experience. And basically what Paul is saying is that he now lives his life for God and for them. Especially in the times of discouragement. Brethren, sisters, this is what it is all about. It is all for him. And it is all for them. On one occasion, I printed those two words on paper and I put them on the bedroom wall right opposite my bed, one there and one there. And every morning that I got out of my bed, I was reminded of this, for him and for them. I'm here for him. I'm doing this for him. I'm going through this for him. And I'm also doing it for them. That's a hard part. I'm doing it for them. The will of God. The will of God. And the church of God. They're the great anchors for your soul. When you go through discouragement, personal, pastoral, painful suffering. The posture from which you face it is the posture of worship. Remember the fruit that it will bear. It will give you a richer, fuller, deeper knowledge of the glory of God. And it will give you a more effective ministry within the church of God. That is what Paul went through. That's how he faced it. And pray God it will help us in our times of difficulty to look at him and to look at our blessed Saviour and find our comfort in the Father of comforts, the God of all comforts, and the fountain of mercies. Let us bow together in prayer. Let us all pray. Almighty and eternal and ever blessed God, we bow in your presence in that name which is above every name, the name which is precious to you, and the name which is precious to your people, and the name which prevails in your presence. And we come to you in the name of Jesus. And oh, how we thank you that in grace and in mercy you should ever have saved us. knowing what we were and what we still are. Yet you had mercy upon us, and you called us, and you saved us, and you have committed unto us the ministry of this glorious gospel. And we are conscious that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And Father, we confess before you that there are times when we find it so hard. And so we thank you for your word, which encourages us. And we thank you that you have indeed proved yourself again and again to be the God of all comfort and the Father of mercies. Bless us as we continue in the work in these dark and difficult days. Be with us in our churches. Cause your Holy Spirit to work through the ministry of your word in the hearts of men and women, building them up in the most holy faith, taking away any kind of critical spirit. Remove the gossipers. Deal with the Alexander the coppersmiths. And Lord, we pray that your churches may have peace and that they may be built up in the Word and in the Holy Spirit. And we do ask that you will help us to realize that this is the way that our Savior went, and he calls us to follow also. We thank you for this conference and all that it means to be able to gather together. As iron sharpens iron, we thank you for our friends. And we pray that you will continue to encourage us and to strengthen us and to help us, and help us to encourage each other. Bless us now as we share fellowship one with another. Be with our families wherever they may be and with our churches. And now unto him who is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.